scripture reading for this morning will be from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:19-23.
Well, good morning to everyone. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Be looking at a passage there in just a moment. Always wonderful and always a pleasure to be gathered with the saints on the first day of the week. If there's one thing people have forever sought after, seems like more than anything else, it's that blanket of safety that we call security. We've got our IRAs, we've got our 401ks, so that when we turn 59 and a half years old, we can retire knowing we have a nice little nest egg to sit on with no more financial burdens. We've got our automobile insurance in case we get into a horrible wreck so that we know we'll be covered. We've got home insurance in case of robbery or fire. We've got health insurance in order to protect us from the huge bills that would pile up if we got really sick or if we had to have surgery. We desire this kind of protection and this kind of security because we understand that we live in a world where things can just sort of happen with very little warning, and we know we'll be all right if it does. And of course, the theft, the violence, the extortion and embezzlement is such a degradation to our society, and it inspires us all the more, though, to make sure that we can feel secure and that we can know that things are going to be okay in so many unknowable situations and have a certain level of tranquility in our life. So insurance or assurance is important to us because it gives us that sense of security that we all long and pant for. But in thinking about a more spiritual application, you know, God desires that we feel secure as well. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, we are told that God had a plan to redeem mankind, and it was an eternal plan, Ephesians 3 and verse 11, which tells us quite frankly that before man was even created, God knew that he would fall. God knew how much damage we would do to ourselves when we sinned, the damage that we would do to others when we sinned, how we would pollute ourselves, how we'd bring guilt upon ourselves. He knew that when we sinned that we'd inflict damage on other people, that we'd create distrust, personal conflicts, bad examples. God knew that this world would eventually turn into a web of lies and theft, murder, greed, and immorality. And so God had to come up with some way to secure mankind's soul, to provide mankind a way of escape. And he provided this for us through Jesus Christ. I've asked you to turn to John 3, but we really didn't have to turn there because everybody knows John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This beautiful piece of scripture tells us the trouble that God went to in order to save wretched souls like you and me. But here's the issue that I want to discuss this morning. The Bible gives us all kinds of these assurances and all kinds of these promises, like we've read in John 3 and verse 16. The Bible tells us what we must do to be saved in passages like in the Great Commission and Acts 2 and other places in the Bible. With that being said, how can I be sure of my salvation from this point on? Can I have spiritual security in my life in the same way that I often have physical security with the insurance and the nest eggs that we put up for ourselves? Can I have full confidence in God that His love and His grace will save me in the end? Or do I have to go about my entire life wondering when and if I can lose it? There's a very well-known independent Baptist pastor in Pensacola, Florida, by the name of Peter Ruckman. And he wrote of an account that he had with a gospel preacher, a Church of Christ preacher one time, and he titled his book, Why I Am Not a Campbellite. If anybody's not familiar with that term, Campbellite, it's one I despise because it's a slanderous term, really, a falsely slanderous term to refer to those who attend local churches of Christ. So I don't like that part of it. I really don't like the whole book in general. But there's one thing that Ruckman wrote about in his book, about an encounter he had with a gospel preacher that I actually don't have too hard of a time believing, purely for the reason is I've come across brethren who have made similar statements. So he tells a story about a preacher that he came across one time, and he asked the preacher if he was sure that he was saved. And he says that the preacher's response was, "Well, I sure hope so." And again, there are a lot of, I think, lies in this book about the Church of Christ, and yet I can almost believe that statement supposedly made by the Church of Christ preacher. And the reason that I can almost believe that statement or that reply is because I've actually encountered in my time similar responses from brethren when asked about their own salvation. I have known entirely too many Christians in my short time on this earth who have the mindset of not feeling secure about their salvation, of not having confidence in their salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I might propose the question to brethren, are you going to heaven? Or just simply ask, are you saved? And I'll get replies like, well, I sure hope so. I guess I'll just have to wait until judgment day to find out. And I want to tell you the problem with a response such as that. And that is that God did not intend Christians to live their entire lives in trembling fear over whether or not they were walking a tightrope between heaven and hell. God did not intend for us to lack confidence in either His willingness to save us or His ability to save us. Because when we lose that kind of assurance and when we lose that kind of confidence, we've lost our faith in God. And so what I want to do this morning, just for a few minutes, is I want to talk about having confidence in our salvation. Of being sure that we who are Christians are indeed going to be saved just as God promised that Christians would. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy, Paul is an old man, and he's gone through countless trials, countless hardships, and he's writing to a much younger and probably much inexperienced preacher in Timothy. And he says this in his old age, really nearing the end of his life, in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 12. He tells Timothy about himself, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You know, in this verse, we don't encounter a Christian who is worried and he's doubtful and in misery, wondering whether or not he's been good enough to make it to heaven. What we see in this verse is a man who is 100% confident that he is going to be saved. Paul is confident, and he's assured of God's grace, God's mercy, God's promises. And in this verse, he speaks very boldly about the trust that he has in God to fulfill the promises that God has made. You know, one of the reasons that I believe that we sometimes have trouble developing the same kind of confidence in our salvation that Paul did here in 2 Timothy 1 is because we do know for a fact that the Bible teaches it is possible for a Christian to fall from grace. We know that. But you know, more than that, I believe we have trouble having confidence in our salvation from time to time because of how much we tend to have to overemphasize this point to other people in the religious world, that it is possible to fall from grace. And so what we find ourselves doing in trying to emphasize this fact and going to the prevalent scriptures, where we'll look at in just a moment, is sometimes what we end up having to do is overemphasize this point to those who advocate the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And in having to emphasize it so much, and in some cases overemphasize it so much, I wonder if by default, perhaps we have introduced doubt into our own lives. You know, so much of the religious world today has been influenced by the writings of John Calvin more than they have by the writings of God Himself in Scripture, that it seems like we're constantly having to go to war in trying to prove to people the many passages that teach against the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And yet, I've also found it interesting in having discussions with people in the religious and denominational world about this doctrine of once saved, always saved that so many people uphold to. I found it interesting that a lot of people who attend churches that believe in that doctrine don't personally believe it themselves. And I think that's for good reason, simply because it's not true. It's hard for them to imagine a God who is so holy and so pure and unblemished allowing someone to go to heaven who once became a Christian but then ended up going about living their lives like sons of the devil. And it's because it's not true. That's why they've come to this conclusion. But the focus of this lesson isn't on the doctrine of once saved, always saved, but it would benefit us just to look at a few verses very quickly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul, in speaking to Christians here, the churches of that region in Galatia, said in Galatians 5 and verse 4 to these Christians who have been influenced by Judaizing teachers who were teaching them another gospel, he says to them in Galatians 5, verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And so this verse begs the question, how can you fall from something unless you were a part of that something to begin with? Likewise, we cannot be severed from something unless we were once a party of that something. Another verse in 2 Peter 2, in verse 20, 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, "For if we, after they have escaped," he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" This is a very graphic and plain language describing someone who once became a Christian and then finds that the world is a more fulfilling place. And you know, it's good that this verse is so graphic because it does actually depict and define how disgusting it is for someone who at one point was a recipient of God's wonderful grace and mercy, only to completely turn their back on Him later. And we could look at so many other verses in the New Testament, but it is very easy to refute the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But again, here's the rub. Here's the rub with this. Knowing that it is possible for Christians to fall from grace, how then do we as Christians develop that same kind of confidence and assurance that Paul had in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 that we will be found justified in God's sight come judgment day? How do we balance the two? Certainly the Lord doesn't want us walking around every day shaking in our boots, wondering if the next time we sin, you know, that he's going to say, that's it, no heaven for you, Buster. I mean, obviously, there is a degree of godly fear that we need to have, and I would suggest that sometimes we don't have enough godly fear in local congregations. But is it godly fear to the extent that we lose our confidence in God? I mean, isn't that what Satan wants? Doesn't Satan want us to, you know, every time that we sin, want us to question our salvation? He's constantly uttering in our ears, you don't really believe that God is going to let you go to heaven after what you just did, do you? Satan would love for us to constantly go throughout our spiritual lives with our head hanging down, constantly distracted by this idea of our lack of self-worth in God's sight. But brethren, God wants us to have confidence in our salvation. Look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, to go along with 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Did you catch that? John wrote this at the conclusion of his letter so that we would know that we have eternal life. He didn't write this so that we would question our salvation, and he didn't write it so that we would sit around every day wondering whether or not we've been good enough to make it to heaven. This statement was made so that we as Christians could have confidence not in ourselves, but so that we may have confidence in God, because it is God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. One of the problems I think that we can sometimes have is that we don't have enough faith in God that He will save us in the end. But our God is not a God who is sitting up on His throne in heaven just waiting for us to do something bad so that He can zap us into oblivion. That's not the God that we serve. Instead, He's a God who came up with a plan to save us before even the foundation of the world. He's a God who's poured out His kindness and His mercy and His forbearance on mankind when mankind treated Him as their worst enemy. He's a God who's loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. He's a God who's extended His grace and His favor and His mercy, not to people who were previously found righteous in His sight, but to the very enemies of His own Son, even the ones who crucified Him. That's how much God loves us. That's how much He wants us. That's how much He went through for us. In Ephesians 2, in verse 8 and 9, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. Paul says there in that passage in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That's the key, not of yourselves. "It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." What these verses teach very clearly is that we are not saved of ourselves. We're not saved by works of merit is what is being talked about here. We're saved by grace. And I think the key to realizing this is to take all of that faith and that confidence that oftentimes we put in ourselves, and taking all that out and putting that faith and that confidence in God and toward God, because it's He that saves us. Or why would He have sent His only begotten Son to die for us? He didn't send His Son to earth to die so that He could later on say, while we're roasting in the pits of hell, "I gave you a couple chances and you messed up, so tough luck." He loves us so much that He has gone through every means possible to make sure that we have the opportunity to be with Him one day. That's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God that we serve. But with that in mind, I want to say this. Does anyone think I'm saying something that I'm not? I want to say that as much as God does love us, and as much as He has went through for us, and as much as He wants us to be saved, it is true that He is not a God who will overlook our sin. You know, to say that we have a God who just overlooks sin, or turns the other cheek, or winks his eye at sin is contrary to his character. It's contrary to his justice. It is absolutely impossible for sin to go unpunished without some sort of reckoning or some sacrifice or punishment. But God sent his Son to receive the punishment for us. And all throughout life, he continues to prune us. He continues to discipline us, to keep us on the track that we need to be on. And through his Son, we can receive forgiveness for our sins upon confessing and repenting of them. That's another assurance that John gave us in 1 John. Look in 1 John chapter 1. We looked at 1 John 5, which gives us confidence in our salvation. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 tells us something else. First of all, verse 8 tells us that we are in sin, and anybody who says otherwise is a liar. That we do sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So none of us can walk around saying, you know, I live a perfect and holy life and thereby place confidence and assurance in ourselves. That's not going to work. 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us otherwise. But then notice what the solution is in verse 9 for Christians. It said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a way to tell, in my opinion, how much confidence we really have in our salvation. Let me ask you this question. What do you think about when you think about Judgment Day? I mean, if that were to happen this afternoon, before we could even convene back here at 6 p.m., if Judgment Day comes at 5 p.m. this afternoon, what kind of feelings are you filled with right now? What I mean is, does it excite you to know that you get to go home and be with your Lord? Are you thrilled by the thought of it? Or if Judgment Day were to come at 5 p.m. this afternoon, are you scared to death? All of us have to ask that question honestly, but I'll tell you, I'll be honest and confess to you, there's been times in my life where I'm ashamed to admit that it's been the latter, where I've been scared. And one of the reasons that's happened to me personally, as I'm sure it's happened to you, is because I know I'm not perfect. And I know there's things that I don't do right. I know there's sins that I need to be confessing more and trying to take care of more. I know there are things in my life that are plaguing me with worry about that great and awesome day. And truly, the majority of us are probably doing things that we know we ought not be doing. And let me just say humbly but very boldly that if that is the case, if we are actively pursuing sin and not trying to do anything about it and not trying to take advantage of the grace that is being offered here in 1 John 1:9 and confessing and repenting of our sins, then we should be worried. We absolutely should be worried. Because we cannot call ourselves children of God when we continue to willfully disobey him. A just God will not stand for that kind of behavior. And yet, if we were to only be saved by the idea of perfect law keeping, then there's not a single one of us that would stand a chance. But we are saved by grace, through faith, by a willing God, a willing God who is always there to listen to our prayers of confession and repentance, as we read here in 1 John 1:9, a God who has sacrificed so much to bring us home to him. He is absolutely willing to save us, is what I'm trying to say. Why do we not have confidence in God? Secondly, look in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Sometimes I think it can be because sometimes we doubt his ability to save us. I don't think this is the primary thing, but I've met people who've doubted God's ability. And then 1 Corinthians 6:14 always comes to mind when I think about the Lord's ability. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." I want you to think about the kind of power that a person has to manifest to raise another individual from the dead. Anybody in here have that power? Raise your hand. Well, I better put mine down because I don't. You know, every single one of us has the power to take our life anytime that we want to, but none of us have the power to give ourselves back life after death. So that's some pretty abundant power. But God proved that he had that power, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, by raising Jesus from the dead. And what he's trying to tell us is because he was able to do that, he is also able to raise us up through that same power. He has shown that power, shown it by raising his son from the pit of the grave. And in doing so, we should see that the reality is one day he will do the same for us. Here's a point. Not only do we have a God who is willing to save us, but we have a God who is absolutely able to save us through his power. And then finally, look back in Hebrews chapter 10. Because not only is God willing to save us, and not only is he able to save us, but Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that he is faithful to his word to save us. Hebrews 10, verse 19, the verse that was read by Chris this morning in the scripture reading. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And notice this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So let's put all this together. First, we have a God who is willing to save us, demonstrating this fact throughout eternity, demonstrating it through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Second, we know that he is able to save us because he demonstrated that through the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. And then thirdly, as we just read, we know we have a God who is absolutely faithful to his promises based on the immutable fact that he cannot lie. And you know what that means for us? That means that we shouldn't cringe when we think about Judgment Day coming. We shouldn't worry and we shouldn't despair. It should be something that we long and pant for with everything that we've got. It should be something that we look forward to every single day. God is willing to save us. He is able to save us. And he is faithful to his promises. And you know what that means? What that means is the next time someone comes up to you and asks, "Are you saved?" That means don't hedge. Don't hedge. You stand tall, you stand strong, and you say, "Yes, by the grace of God, I am saved." And you're not, in doing so, making a boastful claim of arrogance. You're not making a claim to absolute holiness or perfection, and you're certainly not making a claim to self-righteousness. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're professing that you have faith in God and that he will keep his promises to you. That's what you're professing. And as we sung this morning, the gospel is for all. That gospel is for all. Mark 16, 16 tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? That if you're not a Christian, that if you believe in the Lord, and part of that belief is obviously repentance, as is stressed in Acts 2 and verse 38 and Luke 13 verse 3, that in repenting of your sins, confessing in his name, that if you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, do you believe that you will be saved? God promised it. He doesn't lie. And if you're willing to put him on, not just at that moment in baptism, but for the rest of your life, following him to the cross, and every time you stumble, being willing to confess in your sins and repentance and prayer to him, constantly seeking the aid of your brethren and fellowship, constantly dedicating yourself to being what he created you to be, you know, God will keep his promises to you. And you can have all the confidence in the world that living a life of complete and utter faith in God who gave his only begotten Son for you, that that will in fact save you. And my encouragement and my plea to you this morning is that if you despair, you need to try to figure out why it is that you despair. If it's because you know you have sin in your life that's weighing you down and overburdening you, then you need to do something about it. Pray to God, ask for forgiveness, confess your sins, enlist the support of your brethren and your help. Sometimes we need to do that for one another. After all, that's what we're here for. We're not here to look down on one another and to judge one another. We're here to try to help one another and save one another and get to the same place we're all trying to go. You know, God's given us all the tools in the world to be able to fight the sin that plagues our life. And so my question to you is if you do despair, what are you doing about it to fix it? Because fix it you must. But know that God has given you all the tools to do so and to live a life of complete and utter confidence that he will save you. If you're not a Christian this morning, we encourage you to put your hope and your assurance and your confidence in God to save you by answering the call of the gospel as recorded for us in the Great Commission, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, being willing to confess in his name, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the gospel. It is for all. And it is filled with promises related to our salvation. And likewise, if you are a Christian this morning and you do despair, if the thought of judgment day does bring you fear, you need to ask yourself honestly why it does. And if it's a lack of confidence that perhaps you need, then get it. You know, it's there right there in Scripture. It tells us all over the place that we have no reason to doubt in God and his ability and his willingness and his promises. But if it is because there is some sin in your life that's weighing you down, then my encouragement for you is do something about it right now. Resolve yourself that you're not going to be the person that you came in here this morning, that you're going to be better, you're going to be different, you're going to get help from your brethren, you're going to study Scripture more, you're going to pray, but you're going to utilize all the tools that God has given us. Don't despair about Judgment Day. It should be the day that every Christian looks forward to the most. And that day is coming. Take advantage of the time that we have now while we stand, while we sing.